Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we have just concluded a short while ago in the Tracy Bible study a look at some of the night scenes of the Bible. And night scenes typically seem to include some element of special trouble, some problem, and the night seems to accentuate the difficulty, the apprehension, those elements of uncertainty. And this account in the book of Acts in chapter 16 is one of those night scenes that is full of apprehension, I believe, and difficulties. If you could read verse 1 through verse 24, my sense is you would not at all arrive at verse 25 in the sense of assuming or guessing or anticipating what would follow in verse 25, because the reality of verse 25 is entirely otherworldly. You know about amazing grace, grace abounding to the chief of sinners, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, free grace, grace greater than our sin. And Paul and Silas, for us here in verse 25, exhibit midnight grace, or grace at midnight. For we read in verse 25 of Acts 16, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Midnight grace. Midnight in our text is certainly a very literal midnight. I suppose in my sermon title of Midnight Grace, I am extending that thought to refer not necessarily to a time of night, but midnight standing for that dark hour of affliction, that dark hour of trial, perhaps hopelessness, when we have some insurmountable problem or difficulty, when we find ourselves under the mysterious providence of God, perhaps we sense all hope has been taken away. And yet, in this very same situation Paul and Silas find themselves in, and at midnight they prayed and they sang praises unto God. This midnight grace is really a very amazing thing. Paul and Silas had been made a public spectacle in verse 19. We're going to look at a couple of these verses. They had been brought before the magistrate. False accusations had been leveled against them. The point of contention was laws, traditions, customs. The point of contention against them was that there would be loss of monetary gain. They were beaten with many stripes. They were imprisoned. And yet at midnight, they prayed and they sang praises. And they did so in such an audibly known level and content that the other prisoners heard them. If you look at your outline today, we're going to cover three headings. Number one, the context. Number two, we're going to give a fivefold answer to an obvious question. And then number three, Paul and Silas exhibit an overarching gospel principle. First of all, let's look briefly at the context. The context of Acts chapter 16 is that the gospel is now entering into Europe on a broader scope. Paul has been going from place to place, visiting the Gentiles. He's brought to the seaport city of Troas. And he received this vision in the night in verse 9 and 10 of Acts 16. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. We don't know how this Macedonian call came to them, other than it was a vision. This, I believe, was a turning point in the history of the world, in the sense that now the gospel is going into this new area. They come to Philippi, that major center of the Macedonian region, and Paul resorts to a place of prayer. The Gentile proselyte Lydia, you know the story, God opens her heart, and a work of God is established in her home. And though that seems very strange, very meager, it appears that God is now answering and fulfilling this Macedonian call. And then they preach in the marketplace, open-air preaching. And then in verse 16 and following, if you'd like to follow as we read verse 16 and following. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, because we are Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." And so we see the outcome of their initial attempts to share the gospel, and specifically at the point of the master of this one girl who saw that now their hope of wealth would probably be gone, and then the subsequent reality of those verses which we read. And so Paul and Silas were given no trial. They were put into the dungeon, and their feet were made fast in the stocks. You can almost imagine, you can picture what this inner dungeon looked like, especially at midnight. Probably complete darkness, probably damp and cold. I'm sure it did not smell very nice. They're in with the general population of these other real criminals, Paul and Silas, not notable criminals. They were simply missionaries. Paul's suffering, as you know, is almost a matter of course. You recall that Paul said that in his body he suffered many things for the Lord, in stripes, in prisons, in the deep, in perils of heathen, in the wilderness, among false brethren and fastings and watchings, on and on and on. Paul, we know, would become very accustomed to very severe trials, very difficult circumstances. And at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, you know that God said, I will show him how many great things he will suffer for my name's sake. And you, my dear brother or sister, too, are called to suffer for the Lord. Yea, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the reality of our Christian profession. And Peter reminds us, but if you are suffering as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. So here's Paul and Silas in the context, answering the Macedonian call, following what seems like a logical course to share the gospel, to be part of a prayer meeting, to be in the midst of the society so that they could salt the society, and yet placed into prison, this place that we would assume, would think, would be the place of hopelessness, certainly affliction and pain. They had been beaten, distress, uncertainty, and all they were doing was following the perceived will of God. And again in verse 25, we do not hear them cursing. We do not hear groans. We do not hear a pity party. We do not hear them scheming or planning. We hear the strains of song and prayer as they worship God. Well, in the second place this afternoon, I'd like to share a fivefold answer to the obvious question. I say it's obvious. It's obvious to me. The Tracy Bible study folks, they're tired of me asking them, what's the obvious question here? Put on your spiritual thinking cap. You can't just read something and go on to the next verse without stopping and saying, wait a minute, what is happening here? To me, one of the obvious questions is, in light of being wrongfully mistreated, in light of everything seeming to go wrong against them, even though they appear to be in the revealed will of God, in the midst of suffering and pain and the circumstances of this inner prison, how is it that Paul and Silas can sing praises unto the Lord? How can they do this? What is motivating them to pray, to sing? If we could dissect this, if we could do forensics on this scene and look for little clues and find out what is really happening here, we would find at least five, and I'm sure more, reasons or answers to this question. How is it that they can sing praises to God? So let me share with you five very briefly. Number one, they are able to pray and to praise God because of the sufficiency of God's grace. Because of the absolute reality of the sufficiency of God's grace. Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This midnight grace was sufficient. This influence upon the heart, the reflection in the life, this divine favor of grace was a reality. If it's not a reality in every situation in your life, brother or sister, is it real? It stands to reason, it makes sense that in the most extenuating circumstance, God's grace will be sufficient. Jesus said, it is my grace that is sufficient. In other words, there was a divine aspect to it. It was Christ's grace that he gave, that he imparted, that was needful for this hour. You should know by experience that this is an element of Christ's mediatory position. He is your mediator. And as such, to fulfill that office, he mediates on your behalf. And that includes imparting grace, especially sufficient needed grace when we need it the most. What he has promised us, he is able to perform. And through the course of our Christian life, you should know the reality of that sufficient grace when, as Paul said, he was the weakest. He was at the bottom. Now, lest you say, well, I'm not Paul, I would answer, well, neither was Silas. And Silas knew this very same grace as well. I think our problem is that we always estimate God's provision, such as his grace, with the human eye, with our mind, and even by our experience. Do you remember those disciples in John 6 when they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes and Christ was bidding them to feed the 5,000 men plus women and children? And those disciples used this very same word. Well, it's not sufficient. Lord, it's not sufficient. 5 loaves, 5 barley loaves, and 2 small fishes. They are not sufficient. Well, if those 5 loaves and 2 fishes were owned by the boy or by the disciples, of course they're not sufficient. But when God takes control, when Christ blesses, they become sufficient. And as you know, in that passage in John 6, everyone was fed. And I think to reinforce the reality of the sufficiency of Christ, how many baskets were left over? There was 12. 12 large baskets. And I can picture each of the 12 apostles carrying, laboring under a big basket of loaves and fishes, leftovers, to enforce to them the sufficiency of Christ. His grace may come at midnight, but it will be sufficient. Secondly, how is it that they are able to pray and sing praises to God? I have 2 parts to letter B in your outline. First one is this. They had, as our pastor read that verse in Hebrews chapter 10, they had a boldness to come into the presence of the Lord. Because I believe, as Paul said later, he said, I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I think they knew the reality of having a freedom, a liberty to tread the heavenly courts, to come into God's presence, knowing they would not be turned away. And the key is simply that. The key is not simply to have a conscience that is clear. The key is, what do you do with that conscience? You're able to enter in. You're able to have boldness. You know that extra measure of strength that liberty in Christ gives you, that freedom in Christ. I think that's the key that enabled Paul and Silas to enter in boldly. They could do so without accusations of the enemy. They could do so without shadows in their mind. They could do so without some snare that would trip them up. Some accusation. Why are you singing? You're a hypocrite. You're in prison. You feel the pain on your back. Why are you praying? You obviously messed up because God would not send his servants here into prison. I think they had a conscience void of offense between God and man. And I think there's an issue among Christian churches that do highlight this. And they base it on a works or a human characteristic. And it's almost like an end in and of itself. As long as you have a clear conscience, you're okay. But again, the clear conscience God uses then to get us to somewhere else, to get us into his presence. To be sure, we should exercise ourselves. There is some element of I'll say, human work or human diligence to keep short accounts. That conscience that is void or empty of offense, that enables us to overcome temptation, because we want to live honorably. We want to live separate. We do not want to touch the unholy thing. We realize the preciousness of Christ in our life. That kind of conscience helps us to make wise decisions, because our mind is not clouded with other distractions and issues. It enables us to be bold in our witness. We understand we're not simply a hypocrite. You know the verse in Peter, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, everywhere, to give an answer to the man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It goes on to say, having a good conscience, so that when they speak evil of you as an evildoer, they might be ashamed. They might be ashamed as those that falsely accuse you. Paul and Silas knew they were in the will of God. They had offended no man. They had just attended a prayer meeting. And by the way, the prayer meeting was not at 2:00 in the designated room. They had to dig out. Where is this prayer meeting? They had just been the human instrumental vessel to birth Lydia and the servant girl into the kingdom of God. They had this clear conscience. They exercised themselves in this way. Someone said, those who do not exercise themselves both give offense and find offense. It's amazing what you can do with a conscience that has been sanctified by God, because it is clear, it is clean. You know, if instead of Paul and Silas, let's just say if Paul and Silas had been legalists there in the prison, they could not have prayed and sung. Because if they're legalists, their mind is accusing them 24/7. If they had been ceremonialists, they couldn't sing and pray because it wasn't a Sabbath day. If they were Pharisees, Paul and Silas would have been trying to trap each other in some untruth, some wrong practice. If they had been fundamentalists, they would have needed a piano or an organ to sing. Or if they had attended a megachurch, they would have needed 40 days to figure out what to sing and how to sing it. But the core of the matter was in them to sing and to pray, because they had a conscience void of offense. Now let me ask you, if you have been in the faith, I'm a little surprised that most people miss this, but to me it's glaring. How do you get a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward man? There should be in your mind an immediate association to that phrase, God and man. And that association should take you back to the Decalogue, that first table of the law, which is your duty toward God, and that second table of the law, which is your duty towards man. How can you be, relative to the law, void of offense? My dear friend, when you establish and apprehend again what Jesus Christ has done for you, that he fulfilled the entirety of the law on your behalf, towards God his Father and towards man, and you realize afresh what the efficacy of Calvary is for you individually. The way you can have a conscience void of offense is bringing that redemptive work of Christ close to you and washing you afresh. If the Son of Man shall make you free, you have been made free indeed. And so you can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed. Christ's people suffer sometimes a conscience that is not void of offense because the enemy is throwing in all these accusations. Christ accomplished a work so you can cast those imaginations, accusations down. Anything that exalts itself against the work of Christ. That's how you can have a conscience void of offense. In the first place, yes, you exercise yourself, daily repentance, walking with the Lord. But I would suggest in the first place, it's that renewed apprehension of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that will give you a clean conscience. The second part of this same letter B is that, quoting from Job, God says he gives songs in the night. In other words, when we undergo bitterness of soul, apprehension, distress, we're suffering at midnight, as it were, I think God draws extra close. When we are walking through the waters, I will walk with you, he said. When we go through the valley of the shadow of death, our shepherd said, I will be with you. Because he gives songs in the night, then we can, as Paul and Silas, as it says in the original, praying or singing. They could not pray without singing, and they could not sing without praying. I have a quote here. I don't know who said it. What seems to be the gate of death and of hell can be converted by prayer and song into the gate of heaven, the avenue to paradise. It's not the place that sanctifies the spirit, but the spirit that sanctifies the place. Great the triumph of the spirit to sing, not within the safe walls of a church, but behind the barred doors of the dungeon. Sweet are the songs in the night. It is the suffering which wrings the very soul for music from the heart. He gives songs in the night. And did not God do that in other places in Scripture? In the night of a temporal affliction of Israel as they were escaping the land of Egypt, a night which seemed very dark indeed, a darkness that could be felt almost, they then, once delivered, sang a song of deliverance as the morning dawn broke. God gave a song to Hezekiah when he raised up from that bed weeping and praying what he thought would be a couch of death. David understood that when he would go through the valley of the shadow of death, he could psalm, he could pray unto God. And even we, dear friends, when we pass from this earthly scene and we lay on that deathbed, we will awake in that wonderful place. And the scripture says that in our mouths will be put that never-ending song of Moses and the Lamb, that song of redemption. Songs in the nights. given by God as God draws near to us. Songs to dispel the night, driving away the terror, the hopelessness, the pain, reigniting, re-illuminating his truth. By the way, as they sang, how could they sing when there's no hymnals and there's no light? It's because, as Ephesians 5 says, they sang to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody unto the Lord. We ought not to sing hymns to the Lord just on Sunday or Tuesday night or Wednesday night. We should sing, we should hymn God. Thirdly, and I'm going to go very quickly over the next couple, they were able to pray, to sing, because they trusted in the God of providence and the providence of God. They trusted God. They trusted his providence. By the way, another byproduct of having this clear conscience, if they didn't have a clear conscience, they would assume they're being chastised by the Lord, right? Isn't that what happens? That's the first place we go. I'm being chastised. Lord, what is it? So I can get rid of it, so I can get out of the chastisement. They knew the providence of God. They understood a sovereign God. They were there for some purpose. Maybe it was for the glory of God. Maybe it was for the benefit of somebody else. Maybe God just wanted them to have this super growth in the grace and knowledge of God. Maybe it was for multiple purposes. But if you retrace their steps, it is so clear that they're right in the center of God's will. In verse 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit prohibits them from preaching in Asia, but instead directs them to Macedonia. In verse 9 and 10, where this message comes to them. In verse 16, they had this, we'll say, providential meeting with the damsel. God was ordering their steps. In verse 23, with this issue of this young lady, the servant girl, the word is spread around. A multitude rises up against them. They're put in prison simply for the case of the word of God. Again, if you retrace their steps, they knew God was in control. Even though they could not answer all the difficult questions, even though they knew they were in a hard spot, they trusted in God's sovereign purposes. Fifthly, how could they sing praises? How could they pray? I think because the Holy Spirit enabled them to understand that they were entering into that sacred ground where they would know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The Holy Spirit, I believe, enabled them to understand they were now entering into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And I call it sacred ground with a purpose. I think it is sacred ground. Amen. They have another partner who suffered in an almost identical way. In verse 19, they were drawn into the marketplace to the rulers, made a public spectacle. And so was Jesus Christ. He was made a public spectacle from his arrest in the garden all the way through his crucifixion. Paul and Silas were brought to the magistrates in verse 20. Jesus Christ was brought before the council and Herod and Pilate. Paul and Silas were the recipients of false accusations. They are troubling our city. False accusations were laid to the charge of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, they are teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive. And as you know, Christ spoke, never a man spoke like this man. laws, traditions, customs became the point of contention. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. All three phrases have a parallel in Jesus Christ. And of course, as they are cast into prison, so was Jesus Christ. And I think Paul was beginning to understand. And he wanted, dare I say it, he wanted to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a spiritual man. There's a spiritual man, not because he had so much knowledge, so much insight, so much boldness, so much ability. Here's a spiritual man who wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. These sufferings, which I think he counted as a privilege, these sufferings which preserved him like an inoculation from slothfulness being lukewarm, participating in the sufferings which would eventually lead to sharing in Christ's glory. Well, those are quickly five answers as to how is it that they could pray, they could praise in the midst of this very severe trial, by the sufficiency of God's grace, by having a conscience void of offense between God and man. They were able to sing from the heart because God gives songs in the night. They rested in God's sovereignty. And they were beginning to understand that they were entering into this tremendously beneficial place of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. In the last place this afternoon, I would like to share now the fact that Paul and Silas, through the course of this, they are exemplifying an overarching gospel principle. Overarching in that it is a broad truth, a spiritual reality that cross-cuts every area of our Christian experience. What is it that we are to minister to others? Not just pastors, not just deacons, but all of us in those spheres which God places us. What is it that we are to minister to others? Well, we're not here to entertain, not here to placate. We're not even here to dump a truckload of knowledge and outlines and sufficient notes. We're called to minister life. We're called to minister life. And how is it that we can minister life and not death, not condemnation, not knowledge, not ritualism, not patriotism, not man's way? When we boil it all down, how is it that we can minister life? Paul tells us. Paul says, we have a treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And here it is. Always We wish he hadn't used that word always. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. How can we minister life? Paul said, death is working in us. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But I am not living for myself, unto myself, as though I'm king of the universe. We have to die so that the life of Christ can be manifest in our life. And we'll never be able to share life or to minister life if it's not first that crucified life of Christ of which we are a part. Paul said this in other places. He said, I am enduring all things for the elect's sake, so that they also can obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. He said in another place, 2 Corinthians 1, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He said in Philippians, if I am being offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, I joy with you all. In other words, for there to be life, there first must be death. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 12. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In that passage I read in 2 Corinthians 4, we see the death and the resurrection, the death and the resurrection, the death and life all through it. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There's the death. Why? So that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. There's the resurrection. Verse 11, for we which live have always been delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life, there is resurrection, might be made, the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. For death works in us, but life in you. I wonder. Don't say that I have said this dogmatically. I am not. But in my imagination, I just wonder if the man in the vision who said to Paul, come over and help us, could that have been the Philippian jailer? Why was Paul and Silas in jail? Well, one reason we know is they were the channel to minister salvation to the Philippian jailer, and by the way, and his household, and we assume then others. But Paul and Silas had to die, if you will, so that others might live. Always, a terrible word, isn't it? Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's what he calls us to do. And I think midnight grace enables us to do that. In those extenuating circumstances, in those times where we seem literally shut up to heaven because there was nowhere else to go. That grace at midnight will accomplish God's purposes. This, dear friends, though, is an application that will take our entire life, will it not? To be as Paul did, who realized that as long as he could suffer, as long as he could die daily, as long as he could just throw himself on the barbed wire, as long as others then could live, then all was well. Of course, this is what Jesus Christ did he not? Paying the ultimate price, fulfilling all righteousness, dying on the cross so that you might live. Yes, Paul and Silas are an example of this tremendous truth, but of course, Christ is the preeminent example who did not come into this life to be ministered unto, but rather to minister, give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we sense that we have simply scratched the surface of this tremendous account in the life of Paul and Silas, where you performed many things, you highlighted many things on the pages of your word for our learning. We ask that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would take these things and write them upon our hearts, and Lord, that we might at least in some way begin to resemble Paul and Silas, who resembled Christ as they exhibited this grace at midnight. Certainly a spectacle unto the world when your people can rejoice in the flames, as it were, can triumph when defeat seems to be all around. Father, give to us this grace when we need it. We, in and of ourselves, can do nothing apart from thee. And Father, relative to this principle that there must be death so that there can be life, we have to minister life. Oh, might your Spirit work that into each one of our lives, such that we would be a fruitful vessel fit for the Master's use in your kingdom. And might that be our portion to our dying day, until that the day breaks, the shadows flee away. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.